Welcome once again. If you're visiting with us, I'm so glad you're here at West Charlotte Church. If we haven't met yet, my name is Drew Martin. I'm one of the pastors here. I guess I'm the other pastor here at West Charlotte Church. So we're glad you're here this morning, and we're looking forward to getting to know you better. We've been walking the last few weeks through the book of Acts, and we've been hoping, as a young church, a brand new church, to learn lessons from the early church. So, in the book of Acts, we saw the amazing story in chapters 1 and 2 of the things that God did at the foundation of the church, pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church, doing miracles, drawing people from all sorts of different backgrounds together into one community. It was amazing in chapters 1 and 2. And then, the last few weeks, we've been looking at some challenges that the early church faced. At least three waves of challenges, and we're going to continue looking at that today. The first wave is the church was facing persecution. There were some significant people, leaders, religious leaders, that did not want the early church to succeed. They did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and they even denied the miracles that the apostles were doing. They told them to stop preaching about Jesus. So there's persecution, and the church responded to that persecution. And then after that, we looked at not only challenges from outside the church, but there are actually challenges inside the church. So there's corruption in the church. That's not a new thing. There's been corruption in the church since the beginning. So we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira lying to God and to the people. And we looked at the way in which that was something that could not happen in the church. And so the church had to deal with that corruption. So now this morning we're looking at another challenge the church faced in its early days. Not just persecution from the outside, not just corruption, but you might say that what we're going to look at this morning is basically growing pains. That you have a young church trying to figure out how in the world do you bring together people from all these different backgrounds. And there's this group of people that gets left out. There is a minority group in the church that gets left out by the majority group in the church. What's the church going to do? So we're going to look this morning, what we're going to see is that far from being an add-on to the Christian faith, that service that creates unity is actually the center of what it means to be a Christian, of the Christian life. Serving one another is the center. And I realize as soon as I say that serving one another is the center of the Christian life, that is a sort of foreign thing to claim. Because we live in a world in which there's a survival of the fittest, there's me time, there's self-care, there's getting mine, and all sorts of ways we think about me, myself, and I. And this passage says, in this world in which that is the way we assume things, that we are called to live a different way. And I realize that's really foreign. In some ways, I was thinking this week in the news, did you see the satellite dish that they built in China? It's crazy. I mean, I can't remember how many feet across this thing is, but it's like you could run laps around it. It is enormous. It's the biggest one in the world. And the hope in building the satellite dish is that they would be able to discover life outside of our solar system, outside of our planet, outside of our world. And who knows? Maybe that life exists. We don't know. But we'd like to find it if it does. In some ways, I actually think being a Christian is actually that alien life that they're looking for. It's a different kind of alien life. But it is an alien life. It is a strange thing to believe that serving others is the center of what God calls us and not serving ourselves. And so let's turn to this passage in Acts chapter 6 and see the way in which God calls us to that life, a life of service, a life of being an alien in this world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned up the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand this word. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that you would use this passage of the church coming together to serve, to challenge us and to comfort us, to remind us not only of our calling in the gospel, but in the way in which you have fulfilled that. Because Jesus has fulfilled this, that you enable us to do this. So I pray that you would challenge us and comfort us, give us ears to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in this situation, basically what you have in verse 1 is you have a group of people, a group of Greek widows, Greek-speaking widows, Greek culture, but Jewish widows, who are being left out by a group of Hebrew widows, Hebrew-speaking widows. Basically what you have is a minority group in the church is being left out by a majority group in the church. And it's really an amazing plan that happens in this passage where the church comes together to figure out what are we going to do about this. And so as we walk through this passage, there are really three things that we want to see this morning. And they all have to do with service. The first of those is, why do we need service in the first place? What is the need for service? And then secondly, what is the source of that service? And then finally, what are the benefits of that service? So we're talking about need, the source, and benefits. Let's first talk about the need for service that's in this passage. And the need is really simple. There is disunity in this passage. And in order to address this disunity, there is a need. And the need is that we serve one another. So let's understand what's going on. Basically what you have, the reason these widows are getting left out is that in that day, widows were a particularly vulnerable group of people. And that in some ways hasn't changed today. If you think about it, you're pretty vulnerable if you lose the one that you've been living with for however many years. You're a vulnerable person in our day. In this day, they were particularly vulnerable because the way that inheritance worked, it's passed through the males. And so if your husband dies, you no longer have access to that. You get passed by. So now you have these widows that basically have no financial provision. And so in Greek and Roman culture, it was actually common to work into wedding contracts a provision for widows so that whenever a husband died, there would be some sort of provision. And the church took this really seriously too. So this is something that people are thinking about in the culture. But God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament took this need really seriously. So if you think back to the Old Testament, there are time and time and time again, there's time and time and time again, where caring for widows and orphans, the weak and the church, is basically described as the test of whether or not someone really believes. If you believe, you will do this. So if you think back to Exodus chapter 22, caring for widows, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 14, Psalm 146, all throughout the Old Testament, time after time, caring for those in the church who have need is a test of true religion. And in the same way, in the New Testament, you get the same picture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, there's this long description of what it looks like in the church to care for widows and the poor. And maybe the most powerful verse in the entire Bible that addresses this is James chapter 1, verse 27. What it says in James chapter 1, verse 27 is this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction is the test of true religion in the New Testament. So the Bible takes this seriously. And in fact, if you open up some, people that study early Christianity, what you'll find is that the church had developed this system for caring for widows. They actually took this teaching seriously. So there's a system in the early church every week where they would provide for the needs of the widows in the church. And then if there were urgent needs, they even had an additional system that every day they would provide for their needs. So there was a system in the early church to care for these things, and it was actually a really good system. It worked. So much so that there's actually these letters from the first and second century from these Roman officials. And they don't like what's going on in the church. They're kind of, they think Christians are weird. They think this new religion is basically like a cult. But they're like, those darn Christians, they care so well for the poor, everybody keeps believing that the things that they say are true, they keep joining with them. So we actually have letters like that show us the church was actually doing these things that the Bible tells us that we should do, that they should have been doing. The problem, though, was that the church grew really quickly. And so most people that kind of study this, they don't believe that there's intentional racism going on in this passage. They don't believe it's like the Hebrew folks are going around saying, we're not going to care for the Greek folks. What they think is that the church grew so fast that they just weren't, like that system that they had that was working so well, it had a difficult time keeping up. And so basically what happens is, the folks who have these natural networks of people that care about them, well, they get provided for. They're the majority. People think it's like 80, 90% of the people in the early church were these Hebrew folks. So they have these good networks they're cared for. So what happens, though, is as they grow, though, you have this 10, 20% of people that are the Greek folks, and they're not getting their needs met. So it's not intentional racism that's causing this. But there is a system problem. You might even say there is some systemic, unintentional racism that causes the Greek people not to be cared for. And so then the question is, well, what's the church going to do about this situation where you have one group of people, because the system isn't working, that's not getting cared for? What is the church going to do? Before we even get there, though, I want to think about what they could have done. Not what they do in this passage, but the thing that seems like it makes the most sense, like the easy thing. The easy thing to do would be like, okay, well, y'all Hebrew people, y'all get together and you do your church, and you'll know everybody in your group, you can care for them. Then, over here, we'll get the Greek people together, and y'all do your church, and y'all know your people, and y'all be able to care for each other. Y'all do your church, and we'll be fine. And maybe even, you know, since y'all are the majority, you can kind of send some resources over here from time to time. That'd be great. They could have done that. They could have fragmented into these different communities. And what is amazing about this passage is that is not what happens. In verse 2, the whole church gathers together to make a plan. And the plan that they make is carried out in verse 5. They identify 7 leaders, all of the minority group. They all have Greek names. Did you know all those names are kind of hard to pronounce? There's a reason they list all their names, because they want us to see that they have chosen 7 leaders out of that minority group to lead the entire church in caring for those widows. The entire church comes together to serve the group that's been left out. And they don't fragment. They stay together. They serve. And through that service, they produce unity. And it is a beautiful thing to look in this passage and see the early church doing this. So I was thinking this week, okay, let's take that idea. How does that apply to us as a church? And one of the first things that I want to share with you all is that it has been so encouraging over the last 2 months to watch the way in which this group of people has come together to serve and to make sure that everything that we need to get done is done, that people are being taken care of. There have been beautiful things, and not least of which, Heather, we're going to embarrass you twice in one sermon, in one service. The way that we've gathered together to care for Heather and to be with her has been a beautiful thing to watch you all do that. It's been a beautiful thing to watch people showing up 45 minutes early, an hour early, to put up signs in the parking lot, to fill up little cups with wine and for the Lord's Supper, to set up that meal that's getting ready to take place in the other room, to see people opening up their homes and doing family meals. It's been a beautiful thing. Amen. Sorry, I get emotional sometimes when I think about things like that. It's been beautiful. one of the things that's even perhaps even more beautiful to me this morning is that we have folks from another church who have come to be with us so that when we have our congregational meeting in a few minutes, everybody can participate in that meeting. We don't have to have some folks serving in nursery and some folks taking the kids out. But folks from Stonebridge Church, including their pastor, who's on vacation, is going to go serve in the nursery for us And that is, I mean, that's just, it's an unbelievable thing. So we need to be encouraged this morning, y'all. And in addition to being encouraged, we also need to be challenged. I want to encourage you by saying, you who are serving, serve more. You heard what I said, serve more. So you need to make sure you heard that right. Turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, what did that guy just say? Come on, let's not say it. Neighbor, what did that guy just say? I said, let's serve more. That's good. What I'm hoping, y'all, is that what we'll see is that serving, it feels sometimes exhausting to think about it. But when we're actually doing it together, it is enjoyable. We are encouraged. We get to know people. Good things happen. It is actually life-giving to serve one another. And one of the things I'm hoping is that over time, there'll be a little less of every week coming to set up chairs. We'll have more people to help us with that. And we can do a little more of thinking through, what are my gifts and how can I use them? How can we get out in the community? What different kinds of things can we do? So we're hoping that the kind of service that we're doing will change. But I hope that this morning that you all feel encouraged by what's been going on and even inspired to keep doing it. Service is a central part of the Christian life, and it's actually what we're called to. It's good for us. It brings unity. It is necessary. And the funny thing is that even though service is a central part of the Christian life, so often we as Christians forget that. And even we're tempted to communicate a kind of Christianity that is not about service, but that's about me. I feel this all the time. We're a new church. We want people to come. What should we do? We should talk about how nice it is to be a Christian and how happy it'll make you feel and how comfortable you will be and how you might even be blessed and all these good things that will happen to you. It's tempting to say that. And there's little truths in all those things. Parts of those things are true. But it's not the whole truth. We're actually called as Christians to a life of service. And even, as we read a little bit ago, suffering. Service. Before this church ever existed, when I was still living in Nashville, the McKnights were already in Charlotte, we started praying about what would it be like to plant a church. And so we would actually get on FaceTime, you know, and talk and pray about what we wanted the church to be like. And, you know, occasionally we'd also kind of joke around a little bit too. And so I remember one time we joked about what should the name of the church be? And we were trying to think about the tendency that we all have to want to be filled up, to want to be lifted up. These are good desires. It's not bad to want to be lifted up. It's not bad to want to be filled up, but we have this desire for that to be the only thing. And it's for us. And even church names sometimes can reflect those desires for us to be kind of filled up. Our life will be good. We'll be happy. And so we were joking about our church name, and we were like, we need to protect ourselves against that tendency that we're going to fall into. And we need to name our church, Church of the Suffering Servant. So that when people hear the name of our church, they'll know that they are coming here to die. Of course, that's a little like, you know, there's maybe a good thought in there somewhere, but that's not exactly what we wanted to do. So we didn't name our church that. West Charlotte Church, we think, is a great name. It reflects this area. We love that name. But there's a partial truth in there. That Christianity is the religion of the suffering servant who calls us to follow after him as those who are willing to serve and suffer. Now, that sounds like a long list of, man, y'all got to do this, right? It sounds like we better keep serving. There's a lot of, you need to do this. We need to be careful that we don't forget the second point. That, yes, first point, there is a need for service. Because if we want to get to unity, we've got to serve. But second point, we need to make sure that we don't forget the source of service. The fact that we're not able to do any of this, in fact, we frequently fail in all of this. And we need a Savior who is a suffering servant. And the reason that we read Isaiah 53 today as part of our service is to remind us of that. So what I want us to do is to back up a second out of Acts chapter 6 and remember the bigger biblical theme that Acts chapter 6 is picking up on. A biblical theme that Isaiah 53 is talking about, this idea of a suffering servant. Did you know some of the most famous prophecies in the scriptures are actually called the servant songs? So Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 and 53, these are the servant songs. Let's think a little bit about what's going on in those servant songs so we can better understand the source of service. This suffering servant who is Jesus. Look back in your bulletin. You can actually find Isaiah 53. We're going to walk through it just for a second. You can turn back there. There's basically four sections. And the first three verses form the first section. In verses 1 through 3, it talks about this Messiah, this servant who will come, will take on a lowly form. So what it says in verse 2 is that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is what it's saying. This servant who will have a divine nature. Remember, Jesus has a divine nature, eternal, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He is God. He has a divine nature. But he will also take onto himself a human nature. And that God who is all-powerful is going to subject himself to human emotions and hunger and thirst and tiredness and hurt. So the God who is divine nature, Jesus, takes on a human nature and experiences those things, takes on that lowly form for us, to serve us. So verses 4 through 6, they add to that. They say not only does he take on a lowly form, but he also carries our griefs and our sorrows. Look at verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. If you go down to verse 6, it says, not only does he carry our griefs and our sorrows, but he carries for us the most serious thing of all, the source of those griefs and sorrows. He carries our sin. It says in verse 6 at the end, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this servant, this Messiah, will take on a lowly form, and he will carry our griefs and our sorrows. And then it goes on in verses 7 through 9, it says, not only will he carry our griefs and our sorrows and our sins, he will carry our judgment. In verse 7, it says, he is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He's innocent like a lamb. Jesus did not deserve this. It goes on in verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And then in verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus deserved none of this. And yet he has taken our judgment on himself. Like the innocent lamb that is slaughtered, Jesus is that lamb for us. He takes on that judgment. He takes on the lowly form. He carries our grief and our sorrows, and he carries our judgment so that in verses 10 through 12, the climax, so that he can satisfy God's wrath and make us righteous. In verse 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus suffered for us in order to take the judgment of God that should have been on us for our sins. And not only to take that away, but to give us his own righteousness. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He accounts us righteous. We get his righteousness. He bears our iniquities. He takes away our sin. God did this for us. Jesus, the suffering servant, is the source of everything it is to be a Christian. He's the source of our relationship with God. And he is the source of our life of service. And so, of course, as we serve, we don't save people. Jesus saves people. Jesus saves us. But we who believe in a suffering servant
are called to live a life of service, following after that servant who has died for us. That is the center of Christianity. It is not an add-on. It's not additional. It is the center. In fact, the characteristics of the deacons who are called in this passage, there are no skills listed for them. Did you notice this? It doesn't say get a bunch of people who, you know, are really talented and doing all these different things and are going to be really well-equipped and experienced and caring for this kind of situation. None of that. It says they want two qualifications. You see it, verse 3? Good repute, people of good repute, good reputation, they have good character, and they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. Character and spiritual maturity are the two things. And the reason for that is that there's no skills required for this job. There's believe in Jesus. Die to yourself and follow him. People that do that are equipped to take care of these people. And when the Bible talks about the descriptions of deacons elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, it's the same list, same kinds of things. What it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 is deacons should be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy. They should hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. They should be blameless, and they should care for their families well. That's the description of a deacon. There's no talents. There's no skills. Just character. Just spiritual maturity. Just rely on Jesus. Die to yourself and be willing to serve. Service is not an add-on to the Christian faith. It is the center. It's not additional. It's not like when you're at the restaurant and you order the meal and then the server says, would you like guacamole with that? And then you're kind of like, oh, they're trying to sell me something extra. Or like, I think about recently, I went and got my oil changed. And you leave with not just the oil change, but the really expensive oil, the windshield wipers, and the air filter. And you're like, did I actually need any of that? Kids, I know y'all like chicken tenders, right? Have y'all ever been to the restaurant and they're like, you want sauce with that? Here's what you need to say whenever someone says, do you want sauce with that? How much is it going to cost? Is that an add-on? Or I guess, you know, your parents are paying for it, so you don't have to ask. But just know that, like, later on, when you're paying for your own chicken tenders, that you need to ask about that. It's an add-on. Service is not like that in the Christian faith. It is not an add-on. It is the center. It is essential. It is part of it. And the source of that service is Jesus, the suffering servant. Amen. So what's the benefit? That's the third thing. What's the benefit of service? It's really simple. In this passage in verse 7, we see they grow. There is tremendous growth. Verse 7 says growth in three ways. If you look at verse 7, it says, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And then, and this part's even supposed to be a little bit funny, it says, even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Like, even those priests who are oppressing us and persecuting us in the first chapters of the book of Acts, even the priests are seeing this service in the church, and even they believe. Even those religious leaders, even they believe. So the church is growing in all these ways. The benefit of service is this is how the church grows. When the church believes these things and cares for one another, it is attractive. It grows. But even here, it's tempting for us to think, okay, there's a list of things I've got to do to make the church grow. Let's not miss the fact that the very first thing listed is the word of God increased. It is God who brings the growth and not anything that we can do. God does it. If you're a grammar person where you really get into paying attention to those sort of things, the verb here is in the passive tense. It's not something that we do. It is something that is done to us. God does it. We don't do it. Even I can understand grammar if I think about it long enough. It's not me that does it. God does it. God brings the growth. That's the benefit of service in the church. So one of the things we need to pay attention to along the way is that God uses a diversity of people in the church. A diversity of gifts and callings in the church in order to grow the church. It's not just the apostles
with their ministry of the word and prayer, important as that is, verse 4, so important that they can't be distracted from that to do other things. It's not just that, but it's also, verse 3, that they appoint others to this ministry of service, this ministry of the tables. There are many kinds of gifts in the church, and the ministry of the word and the ministry of service are sort of the two biggest categories. So if you've been taking our spiritual gifts course that we've been doing after lunch, we've been walking through spiritual gifts, and the two main categories are word gifts and serving gifts. So you think about all the gifts in the church kind of fit into those categories. You think about word gifts as encouragement and teaching and exhortation and even speaking challenging, like speaking prophetically to people. All of those word gifts kind of fit into that category. And if you think about serving, that's a broad category too. Things like hospitality, giving, helping. You think through the different gifts in those passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts, they fit into those different categories. Even the gift of being a servant is another spiritual gift. There's a diversity of gifts in the church. And one of the reasons that we've been doing that class after lunch is so that we as a church can develop those gifts, all of those gifts, your gifts. Every person in this room who believes in Jesus has gifts that the church needs for service in the church. We need those gifts. And so if you haven't had a chance yet to do that, remember how we handed out that spiritual gifts inventory? If you haven't had a chance to pray through that, look, there's nothing about that itself that's that important. It's just a tool. The purpose of that tool, though, is to get us to think about our gifts. So if you haven't gotten one of those yet, you can get it on our website. You can call us. You can text us. We'll send it to you. You can just tell me after the service. I'll print one out and bring it to you next week. We would love to pray with you about your gifts. And if you weren't part of that class yet, just start coming along and ask us for it. We'd love to give it to you. We'd love for you to be a part of serving in this church. That's how we grow. That's the benefit of service, is that we grow. It had been easy for the church to split apart, not to pursue unity, not to pursue service. Been easy for the church to forget their Savior, who saves us from our failure to actually do these things and equips us to do these things. And it would be easy for us to look for growth in other easier ways. And what this passage reminds us is if we want unity in the church, we serve one another. But the source of service in the church is a suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. And that the benefit of a church that loves one another enough to use our gifts to serve one another is that we will grow in depth and, Lord willing, even in size. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us to be a church that's like those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your people did not forget their Savior. And when they saw need in the church, they figured out a way to serve that need. And I pray this morning that you would help each one of us to repent of our desire to serve only ourselves. Help each one of us to remember that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. Father, thank you that you have saved us from our selfishness. We pray that you would grow us as we serve one another, and that you'd be glorified through that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.